Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen to him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall spit upon him and shall scourge him and shall kill. And after 3 days he shall rise up. And there came near to him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying, Teacher, we wish that whatever we ask of you, you would do for us. And he said to them, What do you wish me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant to us that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you shall drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you shall be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to give, but is theirs for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever would become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be bondservant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we, like the disciples, need to be gathered around Christ and to hear his teaching and to be directed in the truth and in the way that you would have us to walk and to serve you in this world. Indeed, so instruct us now by this text from Mark chapter 10, and may your Spirit direct us in the truth and in understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. J. Gresham Machen, who lived from 1881 to 1937, was a minister in the Mainline Presbyterian Church and one of the most popular professors at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1920s. Machen stood against the rise of liberal theology that was prevalent at that time, not only in academic circles, but also in the pulpits of churches. On May 22, 1922, a popular Baptist minister preached a sermon from a Presbyterian pulpit in New York City. Were it not for the heir to the Standard Oil fortune, John D. Rockefeller, Jr., the sermon's powerful effect might have been limited to the congregation that heard it. But Rockefeller financed the printing and distribution of 130 million copies of the sermon, or more than one copy for every person in the United States at that time. The sermon was also published in a number of popular magazines. The sermon, titled Shall the Fundamentalist Win?, plainly set forth the liberal convictions of the preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick identified himself with ministers who, in keeping with trendy scientific attitudes, could not accept the virgin birth as a special biological miracle, but instead saw it as a mythological explanation of Jesus' great personality. Fosdick also declared that the Bible is imperfect, that it was written in an early stage in man's progressive understanding of who God is. He added that Christians have progressed further since Bible times, and he looks forward to more progress ahead. Fosdick also chastised those fundamentalists in the church who insisted upon a special theory of the atonement, that sin and blood of our Lord is shed in a substitutionary death that makes possible a welcome for the returning sinner. Fosdick believed that other theories of the atonement should also be welcomed in the church and not just this one. This type of thinking alarmed many faithful men in the church, including Machen, and what originally began as an address delivered in 1921 and then refined as an article in 1922 and then became his book Christianity and Liberalism. It first appeared in 1923 amidst a desperate struggle between belief and unbelief that was then raging in many quarters of American Protestantism. The book proved to be one of the most penetrating criticisms of a heresy called theological modernism or liberalism, which had seduced many Christians at the time. Christianity and liberalism is one of Machen's most valuable legacies to us. And as he points out in the opening pages of the book, liberalism is a theological outlook that rejects the supernatural. According to liberalism, the Bible is more a human book than a divine book. Liberals view the miracles in the Bible not as historical events, but as literary devices that ancient authors used as a way to communicate a sense of solemnity and awe concerning the subjects they wrote about. For example, liberals explain that the reason why the Gospels record that Jesus was born of a virgin is not because Jesus was actually born of a virgin. After all, modern science tells us that's impossible. But because saying so is a creative way to show that Jesus was really important and that he had a special connection to God. Liberals likewise deny that the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. But they do embrace the resurrection as a great story, a story which reminds us that God gives help in troubled times, and that good triumphs over evil. It's not important to believe that the supernatural stories in the Bible are factual, says the liberal. What's important is the inspiring message that the stories represent, that Jesus had a special connection to God, that God loves us and meets our needs, that good prevails, etc. So long as Christians embrace these inspiring ideals, all is well. It makes no difference whether Jesus really was born of a virgin or that he actually rose from the dead. J. Gresham Machen explained that such notions are alien to Christianity, not an acceptable expression of Christianity. Liberalism is not Christianity at all. Jesus is held up as a moral example to follow, but not a savior from sin. But as Machen rightly points out, if Jesus wasn't who he himself clearly claimed to be as the promised Messiah, then he must be a liar and therefore not worthy of following at all. Liberalism's logic falls apart fairly quickly. And either the Jesus presented to us in the Gospels and preached in the epistles is who he's declared to be, or he's not. The demand is stark and cannot be somehow watered down into the liberal gospel that Machen combated and that is still prevalent in some churches today. Our text this morning, along with verses 46 to 52, constitutes the third cycle of Jesus teaching his disciples about his mission as the Messiah and what that entails in Mark's gospel. And perhaps you can anticipate this somewhat or already see the pattern that emerges in this account. Now recall that the first cycle began in chapter 8 and verse 31 when Jesus first predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection, and what happened immediately afterward. Well, he was tempted, he was tested, he was challenged by Peter. And Jesus summarily rebuked him for his worldly understanding, and then proceeded to teach about self-denial, cross-bearing, and following him. Then in chapter 9 and verse 30, the second cycle began, and Jesus stated again what was going to happen to him, and then what followed? Well, the disciples were afraid to ask what he meant. An argument about which of them was the greatest took place on the way, and John recounted how they sought to stop the man casting out demons in Jesus' name. And then another time of instruction to the disciples. And that same pattern in sequence we see here in this third cycle. Jesus tells them what's going to happen. He then has to deal with these two disciples. And then it leads to further instruction to all. And I hope this pattern isn't becoming tiresome for you, or that you think, well, this is just more of the same from Jesus. Well, while there's certainly some overlap, as Jesus is building upon his teaching layer after layer, we need to recognize that it's hardly accidental that Mark has constructed his gospel this way. Could it be that we, like the disciples, need this truth impressed upon us again and again? Could it be that we need to see clearly and be reminded of what is involved in following Jesus? Could it be that we are sometimes as slow to believe as were the disciples what the kingdom of God is all about? Well, in Mark's typical economy of writing, he says a lot in a few words, and once again, we do well to pay attention to the details that he supplies in the passage that is set before us this morning. And in verse 32, he begins by telling us, and they were on the way going up to Jerusalem. And you immediately recognize the reference to the way, a central theme to Mark's gospel. But then notice the next bit of information provided. And Jesus was going before them. Jesus was walking ahead of them. But that's not just literal information that he was out in front, but he was leading them on the way. He's called the disciples to follow him, not just literally, as they were in this story, but in the broader sense of the kingdom principles Jesus is setting forth. Then what does Mark mention next? And they were amazed. And most likely this is referring to the disciples. This word amazed is the same word used just above in verse 24 of their reaction, of the disciples' reaction to Jesus' statement as to how difficult it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Perhaps there's still some residual effects from that episode. But then Mark also notes, and those following were afraid. This may include the 12, but seems to denote a separate group of people. Why they were afraid isn't perfectly clear, but notice where Jesus is going. Jerusalem. He's headed to the capital city, where kings, where a Messiah should rightly dwell. Perhaps the fear is based on what Jesus has already said, and some are taking it to heart. Perhaps others are fearful for what might happen to this Jesus, this Messiah, when he gets there. But it's hardly a triumphalistic or confident band that's making their way to Jerusalem, is it? Not seemingly. And then what does Jesus do? And taking again the 12, he began to say to them what was going to happen. And don't miss this next statement. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The disciples are included. But then Jesus tells in even more explicit detail as to what is going to transpire when there. And the Son of Man will be given over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will give him over to the nations, the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and put to death, and after 3 days he will be raised. The mention of the nations, the Gentiles, that's new information. And there's more as to what the Son of Man's suffering will entail. Jesus can hardly make it any clearer as to precisely what is going to happen to him. But then what's the next thing we read about, which is a continuation of this section? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the two fishermen who were called by Jesus just after Peter and Andrew, all the way back in chapter 1, now approach Jesus with a request. Comes another test from the disciples, another example of them not getting it. As we mentioned a few moments ago, first it was Peter back in chapter 8, and now it comes from the other cornerstones of the church, James and John. And you'll also remember that it was these three who beheld Jesus in heavenly glory on the mountain when he was transfigured. And it's these three who are standing out as not getting it, not understanding what Jesus is all about. James and John approach Jesus in similar fashion to the rich man in the previous section, addressing him as teacher. And then what do they request? We wish, we desire that whatever we ask you, you will do for us. Now, just stop and think about that request for a second. What has Jesus been teaching and emphasizing in the last two cycles of his teaching? Self-denial, cross-bearing, being last, and being a servant of all. Does this request from the sons of Zebedee sound anything like that? No, they're being self-centered. They're seeking their own selfish gains. They have their own agenda, their own plans for power and position. That's their focus. As the reader, we're beginning to think that disciples aren't understanding a single word that Jesus is speaking. And it's going through one ear and out the other. And so Jesus replies, "You blockheads, haven't you heard a single word that I've said? Haven't you been paying attention at all? Stop being selfish and get back there with the other 10." But Jesus doesn't reply that way at all, does he? No, he responds like a servant. He again sets the example for them to follow and says, "What do you wish, what do you desire for me to do for you?" James and John express their desire, and it's actually a command. Give to us so that one at your right hand and one at your left may sit in your glory. What are they asking for? That Jesus would give them a place of prominence. They want to be Jesus' right-hand man and his left-hand man. Jesus in the center, in the glory they imagine as the Messiah, and they want the best places in his kingdom right next to him. And he replies, "You do not know what you ask." They really don't get it. "Are you able? Do you have the power to drink the cup which I drink, or the baptism with which I am baptized, to be baptized?" They reply, "We are able. We have the power." Now, what is Jesus referring to, and what do they think Jesus is referring to? Well, the cup equals crucifixion. It's equated with suffering, even as we'll later discern from Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And that suffering also has connections to the wrath of God, even as we read about in Isaiah 51. And the baptism is death, even as Paul later equates in Colossians 2. The cup and baptism that Jesus is referring to is his coming suffering and death, even as he's just explicitly stated a few verses before. But how do James and John interpret it? Well, by all appearances, they think Jesus' talk of suffering and death and all that is just, it's all metaphorical language for going through difficulties, for the hardships that will inevitably come when they get to Jerusalem to put Jesus on the throne. They're ready and willing to go through that, and so they think they're able to go this way with Jesus and do these things. Of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not speaking metaphorically about what's going to happen to him, but what is actually going to happen. But still, notice how Jesus responds. "The cup which I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What's Jesus saying? Even though they don't really understand what they're asking, as they follow him, they will also suffer and die. Well, James will be killed. Will later be killed for his faith, as we read about in Acts 12. And John will also be persecuted, though by all accounts he died in his old age, but he was exiled to the island called Patmos. So they will do these things. They will share in what Christ suffers, which is really true for all believers. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" And then a little bit later, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What is it that James and John seek? Seats by Jesus in glory. But they still don't understand the way to glory. And know what else Jesus says to them. "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to give, but for those for whom it is prepared." Now, in the telling of Mark's gospel, when does this take place? The only other time in Mark when this language of right hand and left hand takes place is in chapter 15, when Jesus is on the cross. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, two insurrectionists, one on his right hand and one on his left. You recall that Jesus was baptized. He was anointed for this moment. In Mark's gospel, he finally becomes the king, is finally declared to be the king when on the cross. James and John didn't know what they were asking for. They're actually asking to be crucified with Jesus. But they don't realize it at this point. No, they're still pursuing their selfish gains. But that's the way to glory. Well, the other disciples catch wind of this, and what is their reaction? They began to be indignant. They began to be aroused to anger concerning James and John. This is the same word used of Jesus back in verse 14, being aroused to anger, being indignant over the disciples preventing little children from coming to him. Interesting contrast as to what causes indignation, isn't it? Jesus is upset by those barred access to him, and the disciples are angry that James and John are asking for special privileges or might get some advantages they'll miss out on. Envy readily leads to strife and jealousy, and it could very well be that James had this exact episode in mind when he wrote in his epistle, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." But Jesus called the 12 to him and explained to them that they're thinking like worldly Gentiles, that they're taking their cues from the likes of Caesar as well as Herod, who were brutal tyrants. They lord their power over others. They exercise their authority over others, not for the purposes of helping or healing or serving others, but for their own selfish gains. Jesus is again impressing upon the 12 that his is a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of power. In verses 43 and 44, he reiterates the kind of greatness to which he's calling them and leading them to follow. But not in this manner is it among you. Rather, if you wish, if you desire to be great among you, he will be your servant, your deacon. And whoever wishes, desires among you to be first will be a slave of all. Jesus takes up James and John's own language of wish or desire and then tells them exactly how they can achieve it. And yet again, who exemplifies this first? Jesus. He's the greatest because he's the servant. He's the deacon in their midst. Who is first? Jesus. Because he's slave of all. Jesus sets the pattern for the disciples to follow in the very life that he lives for them, even in their selfish and vain strivings after glory and power according to the world's standards. But then Jesus gives a profound purpose statement in verse 45, and here's the only time that Jesus reveals to the disciples why he must die. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his soul, his life, as a ransom in exchange for many. Jesus clearly declares that he came to serve. And while the language of the Son of Man might rightly make us think of Daniel 7 or Ezekiel, and that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, as we've noted on past occasions, the language that Mark seems to be drawing on in this section, and particularly in verse 45, is rooted in the imagery of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and even more broadly an integration of the prophecies of how Israel's salvation was to be effected in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Listen to Isaiah 53, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what Jesus is talking about here as being a ransom. He's paying the price that is required to redeem his people, to save many. And for all intents and purposes, here in Mark 10:45, Jesus answers the question that he posed to the disciples back in 8:37. For what can a man give in return for his soul? And what's the answer? Nothing. Man can give nothing. But what Jesus gives in return for a man's soul is his life, his soul. It's the same word. The text in Mark's Gospel, this text, is really the climax of Jesus' teaching about the way. And where, once again, the sovereignty of God is displayed. Again, not in the somewhat abstract way in which we often associate this doctrine, the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all that transpires in life, which is true enough. But that what it really means to be a sovereign, to really be the king, the son of David, that what the life of the greater David is all about is the cross. Jesus is deliberate in his focus. He is going to Jerusalem to die. The crucifixion is the thought-out climax of his vocation and is at the center of authentic Christianity. The life of Jesus will ransom, will redeem, will save many. And one can never understand who Jesus is without understanding the necessity of his final destiny of suffering. Suffering distinguished his role as Messiah. The liberalism that Machen fought against couldn't understand the Jesus of Mark 10. And those who would soft sell sin or the cross or the necessity of Jesus' mission in our own day have to come to grips with what Jesus so clearly teaches the disciples and to us. Jesus tells James and John that they can drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. And while they had apostolic callings to fulfill, there's still a sense in which that's a reality for all believers, for all Christians, for all who would follow Jesus. The call to self-denial, cross-bearing, and service hasn't changed. The manner in which Jesus' kingdom operates hasn't changed. Jesus established this model for the disciples to follow, and they were to model it and to teach it to the church. And so it is still the truth and the pattern for today. I realize that in saying that, I'm not saying anything earth-shattering or anything new, and that for the previous two cycles, we've been focusing on these themes. But surely Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, places such a great amount of emphasis upon it because he knows that we need to hear it. Further, it's hardly accidental that the terms cup and baptism convey to us sacramental language. That baptism and a cup are fundamental to the beginning of our Christian identity in following Jesus and in our continuing to follow Jesus. We are baptized, we are anointed to this life in Christ, even as we are engrafted in Him. And just as Jesus was anointed, baptized to a life of the cross, so are we. Still more, we take up a cup and drink the blood of Christ, a cup that pictures death, a cup that shows that Christ has paid the ransom and we have been freed from sin by Him, a cup that declares also that we are willing to die for one another. What Jesus is teaching the disciples and us, and what Mark is conveying, is that what Jesus gets, we get. Paul in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church. Or consider how John, he learned his lesson from Christ, evidenced in the words that he wrote in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here are these principles applied in the New Testament epistles, in the letters. And surely we are ever needing to remember them in our own lives, seeking to be faithful in the way the Lord has set before us. Let us examine our own hearts and thoughts and see if we are so different from James and John, if we're any different at all in what might be our aspirations for glory in the kingdom. Do we seek to serve? Or how are we like the ten? Do we get our feathers ruffled if the Lord gives another person or church or pastor some measure of success and not us? How readily do we become envious or jealous of someone else's circumstance that seems more beneficial? Still more, do we respond like servants? Are we patient, long-suffering, and kind in the demands that are made upon us, or are we exasperated, sarcastic, or angry? You see, the cross destroys human pride and glory, doesn't it? And truth be told, we don't really like that. But if we want to receive what Jesus has to offer, we have no choice but to follow. And as the church, we must be ready and willing to submit to this way, to this economy of the kingdom of heaven, to understand that this way of the cross, self-denial and service, is the way that worldly powers are to be met and undone. This is what discipleship is all about. This is what it means to follow Jesus, the servant king. And while there is a place for the church corporate to stand against oppression in its various forms and declare Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom all powers must submit, there is also the day-to-day lives that we lead in which this life of following and discipleship is to be expressed. As one writer simply but profoundly put it, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics in physics. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for you. He has served you and continues to serve you. And so what better way to express our gratitude, our thankfulness for his life for us? What better way to live out our baptism in him and the grace he provides in the cup at his table than by following him in the way in which he leads us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father and mighty God, we do pray that you would direct us according to the teaching of Christ to put away worldly thinking and to adopt more fully the teaching of Jesus that is set before us here in this chapter of Mark's Gospel. We pray that we would not become complacent at hearing that we need to be servants or that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. May we not weary of such things because it is what you have called us to, and it is through obedience to your instruction that glory is to be understood and found and truly seen. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would make our faith stronger to understand and to believe and to live out the life that you have called us to. Indeed, we pray for help by your Spirit for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.